the subject of false claims that are being rendered to the church of which he is pastoring. And he says over in verse 6, after we dealt with the idea of whosoever is keeping the word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. We talked about how the term perfected means to simply fulfill. James chapter 2 is where we went, just in case you guys forgot. The objective of the word of God in the life of the people of God is to bring us into conformity to the will of Christ. When faith has done its work, we will respond by faith in obedience to the gospel. When faith has done its work in our life, we will respond by faith in obedience to the gospel. So always remember that faith is given to us as a motive by which we obey God on a non-meritorious grounds. And by his grace and by his strength, we correspond to his will so that he might be glorified. When God calls us to pray, we actively pray and thereby glorify God. When he calls us to witness, we actively witness and thereby glorify God. When he calls us to act in obedience to him, the purpose is not for us to merit anything, but for God to be glorified in our obedience. So the idea of perfection in the pragmatic and functional sense is simply that the aim for which God's word penetrates our heart is that we would respond openly and explicitly for his glory. I think I was meditating on Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 48. Be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is what? Perfect. Isn't that what he says? So I thought about be ye perfect as your Father is in heaven is perfect in conjunction with the idea of manifestation, as John has said, verily the love of God is perfected in you. And if we are going to be perfect in any kind of similitude of the perfection of the Father, I think what he means by even as your Father in heaven is perfect, I think what he's saying is God is invisible and cannot be seen or comprehended or detected or known until he manifests himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God is invisible and cannot be seen, detected, or known until he manifests himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ becomes for God, in relationship to us, the perfection of God. Jesus Christ becomes for us the manifestation of God's intentions and God's purposes and God's will. So I would say that if God were to say to you and I, be like God, apart from Christ, we'd have no way to do it, because God would have to first perfect himself in the functional sense in which we're talking so that we could see him. And so in the same way, what he would say to us is, as dear children, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love, even as, this here is your parallel conjunction, even as God, for Christ's sake, has loved us. You guys see that? See that? So it's a reciprocal thing. It's not a matter of substance equality. It's a matter of responding to God's claim on us as his children. As I am your Father, so walk in me. And we're about to see that here now. So when you read in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2, and for 1 John chapter 2, yeah, not verse 6, but verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if you are keeping his word, present indicative verb form, then in you, here's the response of God's word when you keep it. It will naturally produce in you an active obedience by which the love that he poured in you will come to maturity. If you and I will stay in the word will fulfill its promise to work in us the love of God on such a level that it will work out in our lives in the obedience that will bring him glory. You guys got that? So now follow the next verse. This is where we want to get into our study and start making our way, try to catch up with John. because he's turning a corner. Verse 6 says, he that saith, here's another one of the seven claims of the false prophets. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Once again, John is challenging the assumption of the claims of the false prophets or false teachers who had left the church. He says, they say they abide in him, but they don't walk like him. Now, John is saying that that's not possible. It's not possible for you and I to say we abide in him, but we don't walk like him. Now, we're going to look at three reasons for which this conclusion that John draws is true. It's not possible for a believer to actually claim having a relationship with God on a level of such close proximity as to be in God. That's what it means to abide. Meno is the Greek verb meaning to abide or to remain or to be under or to be in. It's kind of like when a person is in their house and they dwell. That's another way the word is translated, dwelling in your house. We'll look at some verses here in a moment. But a person that says he dwells in God is making certain assumptions of which, if those assumptions are true, it's impossible for him to not therefore then walk like Christ walked. So we want to take into consideration this particular claim. He that said he abideth in him. Now, where have we heard that phrase abide before? Remember what I told you? John echoes Jesus all the time. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 14. Let's look at a few verses that underscores this reality. So now what John is doing, he's simply testing the claims of the false prophets whose lifestyle has betrayed them as not being sincere and earnest. And what he's doing is helping the church of which he is pastoring to keep themselves from a profession-only Christianity, a Christianity that merely talks and does not have a substantive lifestyle to correspond with what they say. But here is what we mean by John echoing what Jesus said. I'm going to start at verse 21 and go through John 14, 21 through verse 25. And I want you to mark the phraseology, actually 24. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that what? So you see the correspondence with verse 4 of 1 John? If a man's keeping my words, what's going to happen to him is that love of God is going to flow into him. That's just a necessary consequence of the word being there. And in fact, keeping God's word is an evidence that you love God. It's just a natural evidence. And notice what he says. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Do you see that? So now watch it. Here it is again. The man that is keeping God's word, that's retaining, keeping, guarding, heeding, listening to, treasuring, adoring, longing for the words of Christ, will experience the love of God in his being. And not only that, but the Father will pour more love into him. Listen to the language, because this then is really profound, because he says not only is the person that is keeping them is the one that loves me, but he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, shall be loved of my Father. I am demonstrating that I love Christ. But in my love for Christ, the benefit, accruing benefit, is that God is loving me. You guys follow that? So the word is an evidence that I love Christ. My love for Christ is rewarded by God loving me. See, whoever loves the Son, the Father loves him. And there's a reason for it, but what we are doing is demonstrating the comprehensive nature of the love of the triune God in the life of the person who keeps God's word. And I will love him. See that? You keep my word, you're evidencing that you love me. My Father will love you and I will love you. Now, when you think about the implications of that, two persons of the Godhead are here openly declaring that they will love you. If you love me, we will love you. Did that make some sense right there? So now here's the question that we want to ask again. The text implies conditionality. Remember what I've said several times. I don't believe in unconditional love. I just don't. I don't believe unconditional love are two concepts that can be integrated, because love by nature is conditional. It is a law unto itself. It carries within it certain axioms. And according to God, when you love God, He loves you back. Are you hearing me? There is a reciprocating nature to loving God. And this is conditional. If a man keeps my word, he will know the love of God, and the Father will love him, and the Son will love him. And if you're struggling with that, remember I shared with you long ago, Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs 8, we'll be dealing with that down the line in our gospel and sexuality class, where we will demonstrate that the culture of people who are advocating any other sexual identity other than the male-female sexual identity that has been given us by God essentially hates God. Are you following me? It will fall out that why people are wanting to be other than what God has made them is because they hate God. It only stands to reason that if God made me in His image and I don't like what I see, I don't like God. Are you hearing me? And so the bandying about the idea of unconditional love is a nonsensical term. It's not biblical. It may make us feel good and gooey and all that stuff, but there's no such thing as unconditional love. Love is a law unto itself. Love has requirements. Love has stipulations. Love has boundaries. Love has warnings. Love has threats. You know what Proverbs says? All that hate me love death. Why? Because love is conditional. It's conditional. And so what we are demonstrating is that evangelical love, the gospel love that comes to you and me, is a love from God that meets conditions by which God can love us. The evangelical love of God in Christ is a love from God that meets conditions by which God can love us. And the condition that God requires for Him to love us is faith. Are you hearing me? I want you to work through this now. The unbeliever perishes under the wrath of God, right? The unbeliever perishes under the wrath of God. The believer experiences the bliss of perfection for all eternity. And somebody will say God loved them both equally unconditionally. Somebody tell me what's wrong with that picture. The unbeliever perishes under the severity of God's wrath, abhorred and rejected for all eternity. Under the hostility of God because of His holiness and His justice. And they perish apart from Christ, the source and object, the means by which God's love can bring a person into a saving relationship with God. Other people experience the absolute epitome of bliss in the presence of God for all eternity, with joys and pleasures that can't be described, called the sons and daughters of God, with God eternally forever, free of any potential for hurt and harm, in an unending, everlasting state of bliss. One is experiencing the love of God, the other is not. Are you hearing me? And the grounds upon which one is and one is not is faith. Do you guys get that? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, is that what the Bible says? So stay with me right now, just in case y'all still deluded by unconditional love principles. If it's true that Hebrews chapter 11 is right, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Is pleasure a derivative of love? Is pleasure a derivative of love? If pleasure is the manifestation of God's approval of who you are and what you're doing, that is a derivative of love. And if the opposite is His displeasure, which is a derivative of His hostility or antipathy towards you, Those who are objects of God's wrath are objects of his displeasure. Those who are objects of his mercy and grace are objects of his pleasure. And the pivotal point is faith. Am I telling the truth? Faith. So watch this. No one enters into the door of the experiential love of God unconditionally. The devil doesn't get to walk up and bask in the love of God. The demons don't get to wade in the resources of God's favor and approval and approbation. This hostile world that would kill God over and over and over again as they seek to mar his image in us and in our children have no right to feel confident that they can walk into the love of God. Am I making some sense? Because the love of God is not unconditional. It's conditional. Whenever God calls a sinner to himself, he calls a sinner to himself on the grounds of conditions. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Not you that are at ease and confident in your self-righteousness. You who labor and are heavy laden. Come. Conditions. Are you hearing me? Conditions. The condition is laid out to the sinner. And guess what? The sinner says, I don't like your condition. But what's the condition again? Faith. Whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. Isn't that right? You know what we call that? A conditional proposition. Am I telling the truth? Some of you guys understand logic a little bit. Is this a rational consideration that the love of God in the scriptures is nowhere depicted as unconditional? On God's part, he met the requirements necessary for the conditions to be met for me to enjoy his love. He brought faith about and he gave it to me. So now I can respond to him. And in my response to God by believing, guess what? I'm glorifying God. Right? I'm glorifying God. And guess what else? The people that will perish under the wrath of God because they don't believe will glorify God too. God will be glorified. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, even if it means in hell. So thus love is not depicted in the New Testament in the evangelical sense at all as unconditional. It's always conditional, even if the conditions are met by God. Verse 21, the latter part. He shall be loved of my Father and I will love him. And here's the third response to the keeping of God's commandment. And I will manifest myself to him. Do you see that? What a great gift. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Do you see the distinction? A promise is made that God would manifest himself to those who keep his word. That's conditional, isn't it? But he's not going to manifest himself to the world. Now, if God is an unconditionally loving God, why would God make a distinction between the group and category of people to whom he will manifest himself and those to whom he will not? Might I assert or say that if God doesn't manifest himself to us, we perish? Right? And yet, without any explanation, you know what he said? The question came from Judas, not Iscariot. It appears to me that God's love is not only conditional, it's particular and distinguishing. That's the other aspect of God's love in Christ that people don't like. People don't like the fact that God puts conditions on his love. And then people don't like the fact that God bestows his love on whom he wills. But may I say this about the love of God, which flows from his nature, because God is love. We're going to learn that when we get to the fourth chapter. Will you stay with me for a minute? You're not going to tell God how to act. You're not going to tell God how to act. You're not going to tell God how to behave. Certainly not in what he does, and definitely not in what he is. None of God's creatures have the capacity to make God act any other way than who he is. And the way the Bible reveals God is as sovereign. Sovereign. This is the problem with the creature. The creature does not like the fact that the God of the Bible is sovereign. Are you hearing me? This is why in the 21st century we have to be careful about what enters into our ear gate in terms of the fluffy, nice, contemporary terminology, the unconditional love of God. It makes no sense to me. Okay? And so be very careful, because virtually everywhere you read where God talks about his love, it's always based upon conditions. Conditions that we meet are conditions that God meets for us, because love is not going to violate itself. So even on a practical level, I'll help you understand this, because just you may still fall prey to this. You might actually think you love people unconditionally. Who here loves somebody? Who here can think about somebody that you love so much that they can do anything and it won't change the temperature, dimension, range, significance, intensity of your love towards them? See, the lights are on tonight, see. See, we don't have any hypocrites in the house tonight. But you know this delusional religious world. Well, I just love them unconditionally. You liar. You liar. You're a liar. The notion that you love people unconditionally is something you are entertaining, but it's not a reality and experience. We draw back and we draw near to people on a reciprocating level based upon how they act with us. This was tough. I said it in our prayer group, but I can say stuff in our prayer group that I can't say to rest, because we be praying. So we can handle stuff. Because if we don't like it, we can just go write the prayer right about it. And here's the reality. As much as you might want to fondly embrace the notion that you love all your kids equally, you're lying. So now you're better than Jacob. And you're better than Abraham. Are you hearing me? And you're better than Isaac. And you're better than David. See? Boy, we be floating on clouds, don't we? We floating on, you know, I'm so holy. No, you're not. You're a sinful creature. The sovereignty of God is designed to lay us low and to deal with God in terms of mercy, not merit. Did you guys get that? The sovereignty of God, the fact that God does whatever he wants to and he doesn't take into account whether you and I like it or not, is designed to lay us low and to negotiate with God on the grounds of mercy, not merit. When I think about God and the truth, and I think about the prospects of a relationship with him on any level, in any category, the way I must approach God is on the grounds of mercy. When I talk to God, it has to be on the grounds of mercy. You know what mercy means? I don't have a right to negotiate with God. I don't have a claim on God. I'm not bringing to God a piece of news he don't already know. I'm not getting ready to make God better if he takes my advice. And I'm not adding to God anything if he puts me on his team. I'm very much aware that God doesn't need me. And I'm also aware that smarter men than me have tried to have a conversation with God and ended up in a lot of trouble. Are you hearing me? So when I come to God, I come to God on the grounds of mercy, which means that God could obliterate me and would be right to do so at even the thought of questioning why God does what he does. But I found out that not only is love his attribute and his holiness is his attribute and his justice is his attribute, but mercy is his attribute too. And because mercy is his attribute, I slide into a conversation with God on the basis of his mercy so that I don't threaten his sovereignty. I'm not going to tell God to be something just to make me feel good and emotionally satisfy his creatures. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? In other words, here's what I'm saying. The gospel, as magnanimous as it is still too narrow for the proud. Got it? As magnanimous as the gospel is, it's still too narrow for the proud. That's why people won't come. Because to come, you got to come on God's terms. So listen what he says. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Do you see that? And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Do y'all see that? Now here's what John is saying. Now, watch this. Watch this. This is what John is saying. If you say you abide in him, what you are saying is they abide in where? You. Got it? The man that says he abides in God is really saying that both the Father and the Son abides in him. Now that has far-reaching implications. The man that says he's abiding in God is also saying that the Father and the Son is abiding in him. What does a person look like who has the first person and the second person of the Trinity in them? See what I'm getting at? What John is saying is, you can't tell me that you abide in God and your lifestyle demonstrates that God doesn't abide in you. It's a foregone conclusion that if you're in God, God's in you. Now, let me tie the knot on this. Go with me back to 1 John. Here's also what 1 John is saying about that, by which he brings us into an obligatory response to the fact that if God remains in me, if he abides in me, if he stays in me, if he rests in me, if he situates himself in me, if he is continuing with me, if he's persevering with me, if God is dwelling with me because I'm dwelling with God, there should be some necessary results. But before we get to that, here's what we also know. Not only when a person says that they abide in God, that the Father and the Son abides in you, but when a person says you abide in God, they abide in God, they are also saying the third person abides in them. Now watch this. I'm at 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 through 27. Are you there? Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the what? And in the what? My goodness. Now, John uses that sort of indefinite article to cause us to ask the question, what is this antecedent force or entity that actually secures the presence of the Father and the Son in us? Since we say we abide in him. In other words, there's a reason and a cause for which the Father and the Son abides in us. And according to John, the cause and means and instrumentality by which the first person and the second person abides in us is the third person. The only way the Father and the Son can abide in you is by the Spirit. You guys got that? Watch the language. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. See, here is the reason for which John writes, the seducers. But look at verse 27. But the anointing, do you see it? The anointing, which is a synonym for what? The third person. But the anointing, which you have received of him, who? Christ, abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is what? True, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Do you see the correlation? The Father and the Son abides in us because we abide in him, but they only abide in us because the Spirit is the vehicle or the means or the instrumentality by which they do. And rightly so, just to be clear about the economical relationship between the three persons of the Godhead. We learned this in theology class, that in relationship to the three persons of the Godhead, just like it is in the complementarian relationship between a husband and a wife, they are a coupled unit, husband and the wife. The twain become one flesh in a complementarian relationship where both parts are uniquely and distinctly different, but combined together become a what? Unit. Two uniquely and distinct entities combined together become a unit. Apart from each other, they cannot perform their job. That's what the scripture teaches. That is the functional relationship in the covenant context of a husband and a wife. With the Godhead, it remains that way as well. We have the relationship of the Father, the relationship of the Son, and the relationship of the Spirit. All three of those persons work together in a complementarian way. They complement each other. They work together to fulfill their objectives. What the Father purposes, the Son himself prepares, and the Spirit performs. What the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. What the Father objectives are, our goals are, the Son produces, and the Spirit brings to pass. This is how they work in an economical relationship. The role of the Spirit is to bring to pass the work of Christ, which is the decree of the Father in the life of the people. So follow this now. When we talk about the proximity of God in our lives, when we talk about that in any substantive way, what we are talking about is the work of the Spirit. When we talk about God in the abstract sense, in the objective sense, in the remote sense of him being omnipresent and him being transcendent and him being immutable and him being high and lofty, we are talking about God in the objective sense, where we cannot say that we can possess God in our being. It's not possible to possess the Father in our being. The Father is in heaven. It's not possible to possess the Son in our being. The Son has created all things. He upholds all things and sustains all things, even now, you and me. But it is possible to have the Father and the Son by the Spirit. For the Spirit is able to bring to reality in our being both the Father and the Son. So even though you don't read about the utilitarian work of the Spirit in any given text where it talks about the Son being in us and the Father being in us, always know that the only way they can be in us is by the Spirit. Are you hearing me? The only way they can be in us is by his Spirit. And that's what John is saying here. Now listen to the language again. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things. And isn't John echoing what Jesus said in John 14, 15, 16? I will send the Comforter unto you, and he will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance those things of mine and show them to you and glorify me. That's the role of the third person, to make Jesus a reality in our life. Verse 27, again, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall what? Abide in him. So, if any man abide in him, the triune God abides in him, by which we abide in him. Notice the last line. If the anointing abides in you, you shall abide in him. In other words, the only way that I can maintain dwelling with God, abiding in God, communing with God, continuing with God, is by His Spirit. Do you guys get that? The goal of the Spirit is to keep us in Christ. Now, I'm saying that I abide in Him because that's my experience. But what I am not saying is I am the cause of my abiding. The cause of my abiding is the Spirit of God. But it's proper to also say that the fact that I'm abiding in Him also means that He is abiding in me. See what I'm getting at? Now, there are some net consequences to that reality, which I want us to see back at verse 7 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 6. Are you there? Chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him, what's the next word there? Ought himself also to walk as he walked. Now, what does that mean, ought? That little word ought there means I'm indebted. Ophelia is the term. And it's the same term that is used when the scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another. When the tempters came to Christ and said to Jesus, should we obey Caesar or God? And he said, show me a coin. He said, whose inscription is on this coin? They said, Caesar. Then he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. Remember that? Because you abide under the auspices of Caesar's kingdom, you are indebted to Caesar. Because you abide under the auspices of God's kingdom, you are indebted to God. Meaning that if we say that we abide in Him, if we make that claim, we are now indebted to walk like we abide in Him. You guys got that? That's what that means. The word ought means we are indebted. Now, why is that the case? Somebody tell me. Why is it the case that if I say I am in Him, I'm indebted to walk like He walked? Why is that the case? Because the Son is in me. And the Father's in me. And just like the Father was in the Son walked according to His relationship with the Father. So ought we who say that the Son and the Father are in us are to walk like He walked. You guys got that? That's the logic. That's the argument that John is making to demonstrate the distinction between the rulers, the false prophets and false teachers that had left the church. Go with me to John chapter 13. We're going to look at two verses on this. Our walk is an obligation to Him because we are privileged to be able to say we are in Him. John 13, verse 14. I'm going to start at John 13, verse 14. I'm going to use this as the illustration, and then we'll explain what it means to walk in Him, and we'll move to our next verse. Notice what Jesus does. This here is the Lord's, last supper and the first Lord's table for Christ and the disciples, and He does a phenomenal thing for them. And we see this at verse 12 of John 13. So after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, do you know what I have done to you? You guys see that? Now you remember they were all discombobulated because their master washed their feet, right? They couldn't get with that. Peter struggled enormously. But the Lord wasn't doing anything but giving them a mirror and an illustration of what He expected from them for the privilege of them being able to say that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. He was sharing with them what it should look like when you guys go about telling people that you are in me. So He models for them what it will look like. Now watch the language. Do you know what I've done? He says, verse 13. You guys call me Master and Lord. See that? Now watch this now. That's a privilege, isn't it? To call Jesus Master and call him Lord is privilege. And the Lord says, and that's the right thing to do, because I am. I'm your Master. I'm your Lord. Watch this. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also, here's our word, are indebted to wash one another's feet. Do you see it? See, there is no disconnect between what our Master did in his obedience to his Father and what we are to do in our obedience to him. The privilege that Christ had to tell the world that he was the Son of God is the same privilege given to us when we tell the world that we are sons and daughters of God. But that privilege comes with obligations. Are you following me? See, because listen now, the moment you tell people that you're a son of God, you're advertising for God now. Do you understand that? You didn't just put a banner up for God. You're indebted to represent him. Isn't that true? Jesus came. He put the banner up. He said, I'm here to represent God. Isn't that what he said? I'm here to represent. Now, y'all can follow me, and I know y'all are because that's what y'all do. You can follow me all the way to Calvary and determine whether or not I rightly represented God. See what I'm getting at? I have the privilege of saying I'm the Son of God. They killed him because he said he was the Son of God. And what John is doing is passing to us the blessed privilege and obligation of using that terminology. And even more important than that, what John is saying to us is there are a bunch of people out there that are saying they are in him and their lifestyle does not correspond with the implications of that statement. And I don't want you to be like them. That's what John is saying. So listen to the language again. Verse 14. I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you what? Do them. So see what we have with John's writing. Go back to our text. I'm going to expedite this now in three ways, because the question that we can ask now is, what does it look like to walk even as he walked? Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he walked. What does it look like, or how can we describe Christ's walk? Well, I'm going to stay in the epistle of John and give you three words which will serve as synonyms for how Christ walked. The first one is Christ walked in the light. He walked in the light. That's 1 John chapter 1 and 2. Christ walked in the light. Didn't he walk in the light? Well, that's what we're called to do, walk in the light too. The second manner in which Christ walked is in love. Christ walked in the love of God. There's no one that can say that Christ was not love. He was the epitome of love. So our lifestyle should be indicative of walking in the light, walking in biblical truth, walking in gospel truth. It should also be indicative of walking in love. Walk in the light as you are called children of the light and children of the day. Isn't that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5? Walk in love as dear children. That's Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. Even as Christ walked in love and gave himself for us. One more way in which Christ also walked. This will work itself out as we continue to go through the text. He walked by faith. Did Christ walk by faith? You know, the pagan said this when he was on Calvary, I want you to watch this now. The pagans that killed our master while he was hanging there, bleeding to death, said this. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. He trusted in God. See, now follow this now. One of the reasons they killed our master is because he demonstrated a trust in his father. Oh, you trust God, huh? Okay, let's see if you're going to trust him when we hang you high between heaven and earth and you go through the excruciating pain of crucifixion. Right? The whole gang said, he trusteth in God. He trusteth in God. Let's see if God will save him. Out of their own mouths, they declared that our master walked by faith. And you remember what our master said. I don't do anything but that which my father has shown me and that which my father has commanded. That's called walking by faith. So what I mean by what John says, he that saith he abideth in him ought to also walk as he walked. I want you to just follow this. If Christ is in me, three things are going to be manifested. Light, love, and faith. Light, love, and faith. What are we talking about? We are talking about regeneration. We're talking about being a partaker of the divine nature. We're not talking about two or three alien entities in us. We're talking about a congeniality of the Spirit of God invading my life, making me a son of God, so that naturally I walk in the light. Naturally, I love. Naturally, I believe. So light, love, and faith are fruits of regeneration, aren't they? Light, love, and faith are fruits of regeneration. Now, John is going to reinforce these throughout our class. So you can leave that right there, and let's go to verse 7, which is in your new outline. Walk in what? Your new outline says walk in what? Okay. So, yeah. So here we go now, walk in love. So chapter 2 is getting ready to transition from light. Chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 addresses the issue of light. Certainly chapter 1. But chapter 2 is getting ready to move us into walking in love. And here's what we have in verses 7 and following. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. So someone tell me what John meant when he says, I'm not telling you anything new. You heard this from the beginning. What is John, the apostle, the Jewish theologian, the Hebrew, raised up under the Tanakh, the Torah, one of the first principles of the law, inculcated and catechized in them as little children, saying, when he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, what is he saying? What is the commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Are you seeing what I'm getting at? All he did was break it down in his evangelical terms and demonstrate that what that commandment in the Old Testament meant was that it required Christ in your life to be able to do that. To be able to love God requires God loving us enough to come into our life in the person of Jesus Christ and grant us the gift of love and the gift of light and the gift of faith in order for us to respond to him. When you think about Matthew chapter 22, around 13, 14, or Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what do you think about? What comes to your mind when those, because Jesus dealt with the lawyers, they said, what is the greatest commandment, right? Jesus says, you know what the book says. You guys are Hebrews, you guys are Jews, you know what the book says, but two commandments, under this everything falls in place. That's a beautiful reality. And vertically, God is to be everything to me. Horizontally, I must love my neighbor as I love myself. That's it. You guys got that? That's it. Those are the two principal axioms by which a man not only knows that he loves God, but is known that God loves him. In other words, if a person says he loves God and he really does, you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? The same is known of him. You guys remember that text? He that saith he loves God, well, the same is known of him. People will know that you love God because you act like you do. Can I keep this thing simple? Are we lost? See, here's what I'm getting at. If you and I were dealing with trying to execute the command to love God, absent of the presence of God, then this might be some profoundly difficult command. But given the fact that the scriptures have said that the person that is actually keeping and guarding and regarding and cherishing and loving God's word already has the love of God in him, and because he loves Christ, because that's what the word is going to ultimately result in. You study the scriptures. You read the word. You abide continually in the word. You're going to love Jesus. Listen, this is why we know people who don't love Christ don't know God's word. They don't know his word. Because the word is going to lead you to Christ. And that will be an evidence that God has loved you. And if you love Christ, remember what he says? The Father's going to love you. Isn't that what it says? So, when we are called by John to walk as he walked, all John is calling us to do is to love the Father and love our neighbor. You guys got that? And that will be evident by us walking in the light. We're getting ready to see that in a moment. Walking in love, getting ready to see that in a moment. And then when we get to chapter 5, walking by faith. Now look at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Do you see that? Now, notice what he says. First of all, he says, the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. And here's the reason why. Because the darkness is past and the true light now what? Ah, we're back on the light business again. Remember what I said a few weeks ago? The way John argues, he argues in concentric circles, going forwards and backwards, linking previous themes with present themes in order to demonstrate that he knows where he's going and he's not disjointed in his thoughts. He is now talking about love, but he's also talking about light. Isn't that right? Well, the light was in the first chapter. Now we're in the second chapter. But John doesn't disconnect love from light. Notice how he deals with this. He says, I didn't give you a new commandment. That's verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. Love the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. However, he says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, and it's also true in you. So he said, now I'm giving you a new commandment. Even though a moment ago I told you I didn't give you a new commandment, I give you an old commandment. But really, the old commandment that I'm giving you, I'm giving it to you now in a new way. And what he means by a new way is that what was said in the Old Testament about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, was viewed as an obligation on the part of the people of God apart from the finished work of Christ. But once Christ came and finished the work, that commandment is now given to us with respect to what Christ did and how he modeled that commandment and transferred what he did and how he modeled that to us. So when the scripture says, I give you a new commandment, which thing is true first in him? Before we get to us, we go back to him and ask the question, how is it true in Christ? See what I'm getting at? This commandment, this new commandment that I give you is true in you, but it's first true in Christ. What is the new commandment? Well, it's the old commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, how did Jesus do that? What's the answer? Calvary. It's just that simple. See, we are dealing with a Christocentric command that takes the old and makes it new without changing it at all, only brings it into crystal perspective by the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, John chapter 13, when Jesus took off his clothes, put on that towel, and washed his disciples' feet, he was preparing them for his cross. That's how he loved us. He laid down his life. That's how he loved God. He laid down his life. How are we then to love God and love our neighbors? By laying down our life. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So what John is simply saying is, don't ever take the commandments and consider them apart from the person and work of Jesus. To do so is to set yourself up for failure. More than that, what John is saying is, and this ought to be a comfort, at least to the first century church, but it should be a comfort to you. Listen to what he says. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and is true where? Now, first of all, that's a compliment, isn't it? Okay, so John, tell me what it is that's true in me that's true in him. Well, what's true in me that's true in Christ is the love of God that he shed abroad in my heart, which Christ had in his heart, that gave him the grace to love his Father and to love me enough to lay down his life. What's true in me that's true in Christ is the fact that Christ walked in the light, that Christ walked in love, and that Christ walked by faith, and that God has given me grace to do the same thing. And the reason why is I am in him and he is in me. See, what we're talking about is union. Are you hearing me? We're talking about union. And listen to the beauty of what John is saying. John is saying, now watch this. He's getting ready to flip all the way back to light. And he's going to turn into love again, but he's going back to light. And he's now using the metaphor of a 24-hour day. He says, because the darkness is past and the light is already shining. Do you see the metaphor? Because the darkness is past and the light is already shining, I can tell you of a truth that I know that just as it was true for Christ, it's true for you. What was true for Christ is true for you. Christ walked in the light. In fact, you know what he said? He said, I am the light of the world. He said, if a man follow me, he will never walk in darkness. Isn't that what he says? Then he says, walk while you have the light. Because the night is coming when no man can walk. Isn't that what he said? So when he said, I am the light, you know what he was saying? The light has come into the world and the darkness is passing. And that was certainly the case in Jesus' day, wasn't it? Remember what John says? And the light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, or overcame it not. This was the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. This is what John is talking about. Here's what he's saying. Christ, who is the light, penetrated the darkness and demonstrated that he was not only walking in the light, but he was the light. He gave us that same command. Did he give us that command? He gave us the command to walk in the light. And whenever you become a true believer, that's what you do. The evidence that you and I have been born again is that the darkness that we used to be in is passing away. And the light is now manifesting itself. That's how you know. Now I'm just going to work with John on the text just in case it's difficult for you. I'm not going to stay and do any lengthy exposition because our time is up. But I just want you to see how the flow goes in our text. Remember, he's talking light. He's talking love. He's talking light. He's talking love. Now he's getting ready to give you the antithesis so that you can understand he's talking light and love, because he's getting ready to talk about hate and darkness, isn't he? Watch it. Verse 9 and 10. The man that saith he is in the what? See how John is jumping back to chapter 1? The man that says he's in Christ and Christ is in him, that he abides in Christ and Christ abides in him. Watch this now. He that saith he's in the light and yet he what? Hates his brother. Is in darkness even until now. Are you with me? He who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in darkness even until now. In your outline, verses 9 through 11, light and hatred are mutually exclusive. Because hatred is darkness, demonic, and devilish, right? Hatred is darkness, demonic, and devilish. One passage of scripture to affirm it. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 12. Now, if you're being fatigued by this tedious language, all John is doing is flipping from the Gospel of John to his own writings in 1 John and echoing everything his master said. He isn't saying anything new. He's just recalling how Christ spoke to him about the experience that they were having with Christ as they journeyed with Christ to Calvary. John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. And notice how the analogy follows through. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. Here it is. Lest what? Darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may be what? Now watch this. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself. Why? Because the rulers who said they knew God but were walking in darkness hated him and wanted to kill him. And he told his disciples, don't be like them. And that's what he's saying in 1 John chapter 2 as well. Go back to 1 John. So when John says, he that saith he is in the light but hates his brother, you can actually tie that idea of hating one's brother into rejecting Christ and crucifying him, because they demonstrated that they did not love Christ, and they demonstrated that they did not walk in the light by their murderous treachery of killing the only light of the world. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even till now. Verse 10. He that loveth his brother does what? Okay, stop right there. See, here we go then. You know what John just did? John just made the evidence of me loving people, me walking in the light. Isn't that what he just did? So John actually, he does his own development and exegesis of these propositions if you let it follow. Because I know that, you know, we're in an intellectual age and we use terms love and we use terms light and we use term faith. These things become abstract to us because we are not as pragmatic as we ought to be. But here's what John says. Here is what it means to love your neighbor. For you and I to walk in the light. If I am walking in the light, I am not going to kill my brother. I'm just using John's language. If I'm walking in the light, I am going to be loving my brother. Right? Can I tell you why? Just in a very pragmatic way. I'm going to be the means by which the lights are cut on. Are you ready? I'm going to be the means by which the lights are cut on. And the lights being on, I am now giving my brother an opportunity to walk in a way where he doesn't stumble. Are you following me? See, if you are walking with me and I don't love you, all I need to do is cut the lights off. If I cut the lights off, pretty soon you are going to stumble. That's what Jesus said. Walk while you have the light. If a man walks in darkness, he will stumble because he does not know where he is going. You guys see that? So when I am taught by this, is that if I'm going to practically and successfully love the saints and love my brethren and love my neighbor, I'm going to want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and in the truth of Scripture. And I've got to line my life up so that I'm consistent with this book, so that when people see my path, they'll be able to be confident of their own path by the light I shed on my path. Otherwise, I am willingly setting you up to stumble. And if I'm living in such a way as to cause you to stumble, two things are true. I don't love you, and I'm not walking in the light. And if I'm not walking in the light, and I don't love you, it's not possible for Christ to be abiding in me. Am I making some sense? Because if he is the light, and he dwells in me, then I'm going to be the light by which others are able to walk in the light. And I'm not going to give anyone an occasion to stumble because I love them enough to keep the lights on. See what John is saying? John is saying to you and I, truth, which is a synonym for light, is very important for our journey. That we don't get to say one thing and do another. We don't get to believe false doctrine and false teaching. We don't get to believe in error and heresy. We don't get to embrace lies and practice falsehood. We don't get to be a pseudo-Christian without it having calamitous consequences in the life of people we know and we love. John is so concerned with the souls of men and women that he's saying to the brethren that listen to him, brethren, listen to me. I was with God for 3.5 years, and I saw how he walked. And we who were with him never once stumbled because of how he walked. Are you hearing me? And really what he's doing still is demonstrating that these fellas who had left the church, saying one thing and doing another, they didn't know God at all. Because had they known God, they wouldn't have done that. Verse 10, and we'll come back here next week and work through this. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. See that? There is no occasion of stumbling in him. To walk in the light means that I'm abiding in Christ, means that my lifestyle is going to be earnest and sincere enough to avoid me stumbling and others around me stumbling. And what this class is actually teaching is the importance of honesty with God. It's going back to chapter 1 and saying, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Because we are walking in the light, we are being honest about who we are. Because we are walking in the light, we are confessing who he is. Because we are walking in the light, we are not causing people to stumble by putting on a pretense or a facade or a false notion about who we are so that people stumble by the lies that we perpetrate because we're pointing to ourselves and not pointing to Christ. Because we're pointing to Christ, because we are showing men and women that we need the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're keeping the lights on. We're keeping the lights on. And you and I don't become an occasion to stumble on the part of anybody. If you are honest with God, then you're going to be honest with your neighbor, and you're going to be honest with your neighbor enough to point them to Christ, which is the sole grounds upon which you are free from any kind of stumbling, because there is no occasion of stumbling in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the word. In fact, thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come out tonight. We truly do desire to know you more fully and to enjoy the light that Christ has manifested in his humanity as he walked this earth, and he modeled for us what it means to walk with the Father in his accomplished redemption, as he has for us purchased our redemption and has granted us grace to have become a partaker of the divine nature. Help your sons and daughters to be able to cherish the privilege of being called sons and daughters of God. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. If you will, prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. Grant us grace to see him in his glory one more time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.